Open them to the passage of scripture that we have been looking at on Sunday mornings, and that is James's epistle to the scattered Christians, the dispersed Christians, primarily Jewish Christians. We're in the very first chapter. We'll be looking today at verses 9 through 11. And I ask that as we look at this, that you would follow along silently as I read, and I'll read it out loud, and we'll read this together. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says this: "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given us by your Spirit all that pertains to life and all that pertains to godliness. And this passage that we have that has been inspired by your Holy Spirit, that was written because the holy man James was moved by the Holy Spirit to write it, that this passage is a part of that equipping. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we approach this text to understand clearly what the Word of God is saying. That we would not come to it as its masters and its lords, directing it wherever we want to fulfill whatever agenda we may have prescribed for it, but that we might come to the text of Scripture and simply bow our hearts before what you have said. We have no other purpose for living save to honor you. Help us to fulfill our purpose, even as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started in James 1, and the very first section of James 1 talks very clearly about the trials that a person could go through. Even what we studied last week in verses 5 through 8 is very much connected to the first four verses. 5 through 8 talks about asking for the ability, for the wisdom to see the world the way God made it. Wisdom being defined as an expertise in living, but the expertise in living, as far as the Bible is concerned, is only gained through knowing how God made the world and his purpose for creating the world. And then he says here, if anybody, in verse 5, if any of you, anyone, lacks this wisdom, lacks the ability to see the fact in context that these trials, these faith trials that we go through, actually lead to our spiritual maturity and wholeness. If you lack the ability to see that, ask. And we didn't minimize this last week. We said for certain when you go through trials, this is the difficult thing. The difficult thing isn't to sit down and come up with a plan to get through. The difficult thing is actually to see, how is God using this, and how in the world could this tragedy, could this sorrow, could this grief actually be a part of what God is doing? And those of you who have gone through any kind of turmoil in your life, and I would say that's everyone here, but those who remember intimately those circumstances where our faith has been tried, you know that it's very difficult to see how in the world God is using this for anything good at times. But it is precisely in those times that James says here, if you lack wisdom, ask. ask of God, and he will give to you liberally, generously. We come down then to verse 9. And the trials that are mentioned in verse 2 get a little fleshing out in verse 9. The trying of your faith works patience, but the question is, what kind of trials are we talking about here? Now we look back at the very first verse when we talked about the type of trials that may have been going on at that time. And we notice that this book, that this letter is written to Christians who are part of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this is the pastor, James, writing to people who were formerly in his church, who because of a persecution that had arisen in Jerusalem, they had gone out from Jerusalem, and he is encouraging them in the faith, this is how you ought to walk. Then he talks about trials. Now, they had gone out because of persecution. It becomes very evident what kind of trials he is probably addressing here. These trials that authenticate, these trials that demonstrate that this is genuine. But then he gets a little bit more specific in verse 9, and he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. It is no secret, and oddly enough, it is no secret, that our temptations, our trials, our faith trials, will come from the angle where we least expect. And while that is no secret, the odd thing is that we still don't expect it. Very often, those areas that we consider in our minds are to be our strength, those things that we ought to be boasting about, those strengths become the avenue through which trials press in on us hard. Have you noticed that? That's a lot of times we think, I am strong in this area. This is the area that I don't need any work in. And it is specifically through those areas that where we think, you know what? I think I'm good here. It's those areas that our faith is very often pressed in and tried and tested, and we are tempted. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. It's always been very interesting to me is the story of David. And of course, David's life is drama, right? I mean, from beginning to being a shepherd in the field, we find out that he's attacked by a bear, he's attacked by a lion. You think about that, any one scenario from David's life could be a motion picture blockbuster. The boy that was attacked by a bear, right? The boy that was attacked by a lion. I mean, think about the trilogy. The boy that was attacked by a lion, followed by the boy that was attacked by a bear, followed by the boy that defeated the giant. We could have all of these things in there. Just drama after drama after drama. And the one thing that we find through David's life that is a prominent strength throughout everything that he does is that David is a warrior. What would you do if you were attacked by a lion? I wouldn't do what David did. I would serve up a first-class course in mutton for the lion and hope he enjoys it. A bear? Same deal. And Goliath? Well, in the case of Goliath, I would be a very good leader in that, I think. I think that Goliath would have been my strength. Because I'm good at delegation. You, Goliath, go. David was a warrior in every circumstance. David grabbed his club. David grabbed his sling. Consequences get tossed to the wind. Here we go. I've got the strength of the Lord behind me. What happens, happens. Let's just throw down. And he does it. He travels through the area of Judea and throughout Israel for a little while in his life as he runs from the king who is jealous from him. But he runs around not just hiding. He is like the ancient Israeli Robin Hood. He's afraid of nothing. He charges in against the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel, even though Israel, through her king, is trying to kill him. Just nothing that he's afraid of. David is a warrior. David is a man of war. David, in some ways, by us, ought to be admired for that. Second Samuel chapter 11 has this warrior. David's strength is that he is a warrior. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, so it's the time of year when the warriors stand up and show themselves to be warriors. And where do we find David? Verse 2 says, "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Wait a minute, David, you're a warrior. What are you going to do when it comes time for battle? Where are you going to find yourself? And you would think David would say, I'm a warrior. I'm going to be out in the battle. I'm going to be throwing spears. I'm going to be swinging clubs. I ain't leaving this up to anybody else. We find him at home. And temptation comes the very time of year where he should be wielding his strength, and we find him weak. Samson's another good example. Samson is well known because he's so strong, a tremendous strength that he exhibited, the kinds of things he did. One of the things we have recorded is that at one point he comes barehanded against the lion and literally takes the lion and just rips him in half. That's some strength. All the other exploits that he does are recorded in the book of Judges. What Samson is most noted for is the fact that he met this girl named Delilah, right? Where is your strength? And he lies to her a few times. But he's so confident in his strength, he doesn't care. Tie me up with ropes. Tie me up with vines. Tie me up with whatever. And every time they come, he just snaps them and chuckles to himself because his strength is his physical prowess. And then they cut his hair. And it is the fame that he gathers because of his physical prowess that leads him into the temptation and into the trial. And folks, the irony is not lost on us that the very strength that led him to Delilah is the very strength that he uses against the Philistines. And with the very strength that God gives him, he brings the temple down on his own head. And the strength kills him, both in a figurative and literal sense. often that which we find to be our strength, if not guarded circumspectly, becomes the avenue of our faith trials, becomes the avenue of our temptation. And that is why in Paul's discussion of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Right? In our text here then, what is the avenue of temptation? The avenue of temptation is here what we might find people boasting about. The avenue of temptation is their poverty. The avenue of temptation is a person's social status. This is where their faith is tempted. This is where their faith is tried. James makes it very clear what he thinks of the status that is brought about by wealth. He says it's true value. The true value of wealth is that wealth is really worthless. Look at verse 10 and the end of verse 10 and verse 11. He says, "As a flower of the field, he will pass away." This is talking about the rich person. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." The flower of the field, it says, fades away. And this is it's a funny thing, because as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about flowers. And I was thinking about the flowers that we have around here, that we have out there. You know, we have these beautiful anthuriums, a hardy flower. Proteas, sometimes we have those, and those are a hardy. You get them, and they're like this, they're like waxy, and they're huge. Bird of paradise, things like that. This is not the kind of flower that he's talking about. Those kind of flowers could get out in a couple of days of sun and they'd be just fine. The kind of flower that he's talking about, in fact, he alludes to here. It says the flower of the field, and the word field there can be translated as a grassy area, so the flower of the grass. This is a grass flower. It's this thin desert grass flower. It has a limited growing season. Basically, it comes up, these flowers come up on the grass in around March or April, and they last to the beginning of May. That's their growing season. And by the way, it's not their temporariness isn't just because their growing season is about a month long, sometimes less in a particularly hot spring. But the fact is that the actual flower themselves, the flowers themselves are very, very fragile. They can flower in the morning, and if it's a particularly hot day, they can be shriveled and dried up by the end of the day. They're not a very hardy plant. The grass that he's talking about is the area around Jerusalem is very much like Southern California. In Southern California, if you've been there in the spring and summer times, you know that it can get downright unpleasant. It's almost as if the plants there say, "You know what? We'd put up a fight against this heat, but it's really not worth it." I remember driving. You know, I remember just seeing it so brown. Just when I first moved to Southern California, I see it so brown, and we'd drive in from the Santa Clarita Valley to the San Fernando Valley, and it'd just be brown. And well, that's just what the place is. And one night it rained, and it rained hard. And in the morning we came, and there was these sprigs of green everywhere. It was beautiful. And it occurred to me as I'm driving on the freeway, I just haven't seen green like this in a long time at 7:30 in the morning. And of course, as in Southern California, the rain was nice that night, but the next day doesn't necessarily promise more rain. And by the middle of that day, it was very clear that that was it. There was no more rain, and it got up into the hundreds again. And I drove by that afternoon at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We drove back up to Santa Clarita, and everything was brown again. This is the type of climate that is being written about here, and these are not anthuriums. They're not these hardy, they're not ginger, they're not these hardy plants. They're these little wispy flowers that just come up and then just get shriveled by the end of the day. Verse 11 further describes the demise of these brittle desert blooms, and it says that the sun comes up and they die. Now this is the analogy. This is the analogy. Desert flowers are transient. They're temporary. You, in all of your privilege, even if you are the wealthiest of the wealthy, you in all of your privilege are transient. You're not permanent. And therefore, if you are transient just like the flowers, just like these transient desert blooms, why would you in any way place your life, live your life for transience? His implication is that it is absolutely foolish to live for transience. I'm not intending to be overly critical of Zen Buddhism. I know I mentioned Buddhism last week, but it really kind of captures the essence. You think about it, and one of the tenets that is at least one of the things, it's not really a central tenet of Zen Buddhism, but it's the thing that you most popularly hear mentioned about Zen Buddhism, and that is to be in the moment. It's kind of become a very popular thing, and the phrase has kind of transcended its religious context into popular culture. And you know, athletes say, you know, I'm just trying to be in the moment. And the idea behind that is that you want to appreciate what you have right now. And there's nothing wrong with that. Appreciating what you have right now. But folks, you cannot live for right now. Because what is more transient than right now? I mean, now, what I said now is already then. It's transient. It's gone. We'll never live that moment again. You'll never get back those 5 seconds of your life. There's many problems with this, but one problem is that the here and now is the epitome of temporary. And folks, so it is with what James is writing to these people, that your money is it's temporary. Your wealth, your comfort, all of the things that people want to live for here and now is that it's just temporary. There has to be more to life than stuff, pleasure, wealth, comfort. There has to be more to life than that. Our souls, whether we are believers or unbelievers, our souls cry out for something more than that. And this is where the trial or temptation comes in. In our text, we have two temptations here, two trials, two faith trials that are being alluded to. The first is this, that the lowly or the poor would boast about his humility or poverty. That the lowly or the poor would boast about his humility or poverty. Now, at first glance, that almost seems absurd, right? It's not really self-evident that people walk around saying, you know, let's compare bank accounts. I'm more poor than you. My car is more bus up than your car. My house, junk. Everything about mine is worse than yours because I'm more poor than you. Ha ha. Really, at first glance, it's like, who does that? However, if we look down through history, you could see that the monastics in the Middle Ages were very, very much proud of their poverty, weren't they? To this very day, in ascetic faiths, in faiths, there are faiths that teach that the less you have, the more spiritual you are. The more you deny yourself, the more spiritual you prove yourself to be. This would be taking pride in poverty. But probably even in the historical context of this particular document that we're studying, we're talking about the diaspora, right? We're talking about Jews who have been so soundly persecuted that they had to give up everything they had and actually flee into the hills with nothing, flee to other towns to start over brand new. It might be a issue of pride for them to say, look, when persecution came, we were willing to give up everything we had. And you guys stayed there and continued to amass your wealth. There's lots of reasons that a man might glory in his poverty. Or even this idea that the word isn't poverty, that the word that's translated here isn't poverty, and it's not to be translated as poverty. It's somebody who is low. The context determines that it's poverty because the contrast is between the wealthy man and the low man. So the opposite of that, it would seem to be someone who's impoverished. But it isn't just poverty. The word doesn't just mean poverty. It has to do with anyone who is humble. And we actually looked at we mentioned last week Benjamin Franklin's statement, right, from Poor Richard's Almanac, that the person who is to be proud of one's humility is to be poisoned with the cure. That's what he said. But we see that it happens. James here, command is to glory. To glory. But rather than to glory in your poverty, to glory in your exalted state. Now, I want you to think about that, because the word that we're saying means poverty, literally means to be low. He says, for the low man, glory or boast in your high position. It almost sounds like a contradiction, right? I mean, it does sound like a contradiction. If you're low, boast in the fact that you're exalted. What does he mean by that? You see, on the other hand here, it's possible that James is just giving encouragement to those whose faith is tested by their lack, it might also be possible that he's telling them not to boast in their poverty. Here's the thing for James. He's saying of these people that they may not have everything that everyone else has. Or what he's wanting them to understand is that you can think this way: I may not have everything that everyone else has. I may not have health. I may not have money. I may not have status. As in the case of Paul, I may not even have a house. I may not have my family anymore, as many times in the believers were cut off from their family. I may have no honor. I may have no title. But listen to this. I have God. This is the glory. This is the exalted status. I may not have anything else, but I have God. And this is my exalted status, that by grace, through faith, I am his child. This is the first temptation. The first temptation is to boast in humility. The second temptation, the second possible trial, comes to the wealthy. The wealthy might boast in his wealth. Now, probably to us, this is the more obvious temptation. This is the more obvious temptation. And we can look at this, and like I said, our strength can start to overlook the vulnerability of our strength, because we look at this and we say, okay, we got this covered. Yet how many of us, or how many people in general, get sucked into the allure of boasting in wealth? Right? How many times do we get sucked into that? It's just so alluring to show. Look at what I have. Look at all that I can buy. We get sucked into this. We get tempted by this. And James says very clearly that it is not for us to boast in our wealth. It is for us, and I use the term us very loosely here, because he's talking about wealthy people. It is for us to boast in our humiliation. Do you see here that we have once again one of these seeming contradictions? That the poor person, that the low person would boast in his height, that the wealthy person would boast in his humiliation. It's not common. We don't boast about our humiliation, do we? Should have seen what somebody did to me the other day. It was so embarrassing. Let me tell you about it. We don't boast in our humiliation. We boast about things that make us look good, don't we? Usually. You know, when I was a kid, I would never come home and tell my dad, "Dad, you should have seen." Of course, I have to tell you, my dad always told me that if he ever found out that I started a fight, he would give me licking. So anytime there was any kind of conflict like that, I always had to come home and frame it. "Yeah, Dad, this guy was just, I mean, he was slapping little kids around. I think he stepped on a bunny. I had to stop him." Oh yeah, plus he would cut in front of me in line too. But that never bothered me, you know. Anyway, enough into my history. But I would never have come home and said, "Oh, Dad, guess what? I got dirty lickings today. This guy, the wrong guy went cut in front of me and I got dirty lickings. Oh, no ways." It would be hiding, embarrassment. There's no boasting in my humiliation. Or maybe on the athletic field or on the court, "Dad, I was playing basketball and this guy schooled me." The guy I was supposed to be defending scored 30 points in the game. Never. I would always go home and tell Dad, "Dad, guess what? I lit this guy up so bad. I mean, he is at home right now crying, I think." We don't boast in our humiliation. We boast in things that we're proud about. What does he say here? He says, "Let the wealthy boast in their humiliation." Why would he say that? The reason that he would say this is because what he is alluding to is the very same thing that Jesus himself says in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Every human being must come to the realization that we are all condemned, that there is none righteous, and that our niceness, our good works, our spirituality, and yes, not even our money can buy us any merit before God. Nothing. We cannot stand before God and say, God, I was such a good person. We cannot stand before God and say, God, I had so much money. I gave so much of it to the church. We cannot stand before God and say, God, I was so smart. You have to do something for me. You have to forgive me of sins. You have to breathe some kind of purpose into my life. I've been so good. We can't do it. Not with our disposition, not with our money, not with our good works, not with anything. We all come humiliated before the cross, where we stand. In fact, we don't even stand. We prostrate ourselves before God and say, I can't do it. One of those statements that we looked at last week from Ben Franklin was that God helps those who do what? Help themselves, not in the Bible. Folks, God helps those who realize that they can't help themselves. I can't do it. I am, as the Beatitudes say, Matthew 5:3, I am poor. I'm a beggar. Spiritually, I'm a beggar. Oh, it is so chic for people today to come before a group and say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. God wants you to say, I'm not religious, and spiritually, I am a bankrupt nothing. And folks, it is precisely at that humiliating point where we have to ask for help, where we have to beg to God for His forgiveness. It is precisely at that point that He says, blessed are you. Because when you get to that point, yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is why a rich person cannot boast in their riches, or as God Himself says when He is recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, He says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And listen to this, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is precisely why, in the case of the poor, He says, you must not glory in your poverty. You must not despair in your poverty. You must glory in the fact that God has taken you who is low and given you this exalted position as a child of the King. And for those of you who experience in this life an elevated status due to your wealth, don't glory in your wealth. It is you who must come before people and say, listen, my wealth has done nothing for me. My status has done nothing for me. I am a child of the King, just like the poor man, because I realized that I had nothing. I had to beg God to save me. Now, there's a little sidebar that we need to take here. When James was writing to the dispersion from Jerusalem, in those days of the Roman Empire, there was the poor. The vast majority of people would have been classified as poor. It's said that at least in Rome, that 80% of the people that lived in the city of Rome were actually classified as slaves. And it wasn't very much different throughout the entire Roman Empire that most of the people were classified in some way as doulos, as slaves. And then on the other side, you had this massive empire run by the wealthy, wealthy Senate, the wealthy, wealthy Caesar. You had the aristocracy. You know what that didn't leave? That didn't leave a very vast middle class. It might be very easy for us today, since most of us in some way, whether we are lower middle class or upper middle class, most of us today fall somehow into the category of middle class. Certainly, as the Roman Empire would have been defined, where you are almost always either aristocracy or doulos in some way, we would have somehow fallen, because we're not aristocratic and we're not slaves. So we would have fallen into their definition of what a middle class would have been. It's very easy for us to look at this and say, well, I'm not really poor, though we all like to claim poverty. I know that, especially tax time, right? Where I didn't earn anything last year. So we all like to be claimed poor, but really we're not poor, but we're not rich either. We're part of that vast middle class that we find in the United States. And so we might look and say, this doesn't apply to me. No, folks, that's not the point. The point isn't that, okay, if you're poor, then God makes you his child. And if you're rich, then you have to humble yourself. No, the point is that every person, rich, poor, middle class, has to come the same way. You must bow yourself in absolute humility before the King of the universe and say, Lord, if there is any forgiveness to be had on my account because of the vast sinfulness of my heart, if there is any forgiveness, I beg you for it. I don't deserve any of it. I beg you for it. Then it is when you come in that way and trust in his Son, in Jesus Christ, it is then, whether rich or poor, bond or free, that Jesus Christ takes you, lifts you up, and makes you a child of God. So these are the temptations, but there's one more thing. And I've kind of used the word very loosely, and it's the word glory. James says once here, but he applies this to two different verses. He says glory in this. Glory in your exaltation and glory in your humility. You know what the word glory means? It doesn't just mean to ascribe worth to something. It's not that you sit in the quietness of your heart and say, oh, this is so wonderful. I'm so glad that I'm a child of God. Ooh, I glory in that. Or I am so thankful that the Lord took my proud heart and drove me to the earth and created a new heart within me, and ooh, I glory in that. You know what the word glory means? The word glory here, and it's translated in some of your translation much better, because in some of your translations it says that it means to boast. And it's not just, boasting isn't just to be proud of something. Many of us are proud of many things that we shouldn't be, but we don't boast about it. To boast means to declare it openly. Declare openly that this is what you're proud of. the rich don't brag openly about their wealth. The rich ought to brag openly about the fact that they've been humiliated. You need to tell people about your humiliation. You need to tell people about your status as a child of God. But understand this very, very central principle, that when you brag about your humiliation, when you brag about your exaltation, you are bragging about one thing. You are bragging that, yes, I've been humiliated, but it is God that humiliated me, that God might exalt me. When James tells the rich and the poor to brag, in essence, he is telling them to brag about God. Folks, in the midst of our trials, whatever they may be, find the voice. Find the voice to brag about God. Let's pray. Father, you have not cast us away from your presence. You have not taken the Holy Spirit from us. Just like David prayed, you have granted to us the joy of your salvation. You have upheld us with the free and generous Spirit. May we in our own lives fulfill David's condition. In the passage of scripture that we read today, when he said, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous, free Spirit. May we fulfill that. In that we teach transgressors your way, that we brag to them about who you are. And may we see sinners then transformed and converted to you. May you grant to us the grace of having a voice to proclaim boldly the goodness of our salvation and the greatness of the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.